Thessalonians. Would you turn with me? 1 Thessalonians. Great book of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, where we're at. How many of you have been here every night of the revival? You wonderful. How many of you have been here? Everyone but one. You just missed one. All right, great. I tell you, Pastor, this has been just a real blessing to see all these people come back. Now, tomorrow night, hey, would you do me a favor? Would you make an extra effort, all right? Extra effort, not just your regular effort, but an extra effort to invite someone that is lost. You say, why? Well, I would like to preach the gospel and let them have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So that means this: could be a coworker, could be someone at Walmart when you're shopping there tomorrow, could be at the grocery store, it could be in town, it could be a neighbor, it could be a loved one, all right? But just make an extra effort that they would be able to come and be a part of our final night of our revival. Now, here's the good news. The revival has been extended. You say, what? We're going to do it another night? Yeah, it's called Sunday morning. And if true revival has happened, you know what? There's going to be a man that stands behind this pulpit that's going to preach the same word of God, and he's going to proclaim truth found on the pages of Scripture. And you know what? When your heart's truly been revived, guess what? You'll come ready and wanting to receive just like you have all this week. Understood? And so that's a true test of revival. Time has always been a true test of revival. So I hope that you'll be as faithful and as hungry to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God just like you have this week. You've done a great job this week, and I hope that you'll continue that. 1 Thessalonians, would you stand with me? We're in 1 Thessalonians. Now, in order to understand, I love Paul's letters. I love Paul's short letters. How about you, amen? I don't know about you, but some of you like those 500-page books. For me, I like those medium-sized books. I used to be a real short, like 4 pages was good for me, but I've kind of graduated from that. But I like some letters that I can read in one setting, and it doesn't take 4 hours. And in this book of 1 Thessalonians, I've kind of broken this book down into 3 sections. I've talked about the birth of the church. When Paul decided to start this church, matter of fact, look with me in chapter 1. As he says something about it in verse number 5, he says this: for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul says this: hey, remember back when I brought you the gospel? Remember how powerful it was? Remember how it changed your lives? Remember what it did for you? Remember how that it set the captive free? It took those that were blind and gave them sight. It gave them liberty to those that have been bruised, according to Luke chapter 4 that tells us this. That's what the gospel does. By the way, that's what the gospel will do for you. Amen. It will set the captive free. It will comfort those that have been bruised. It will give sight to those that have been blind. It'll heal the brokenhearted. And that's what the power of the gospel is. But not only does that, it takes people from living and serving the false gods of this world and gets them turned around to start serving the true and living God. And matter of fact, it happened to these people. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. As he's describing in chapter 1 the birth of this church, he says, for they themselves show of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Wow! What else is there out there but the gospel, amen, that can turn someone's life completely 180 degrees? They were serving the gods of this world, the gods of self, the gods of money, and then they heard the gospel. How that Jesus died and that he was buried for their sins, and on the third day he rose again. And you know what the Bible says? Because of the gospel, watch what happened. It turned these people from serving these false idols, these gods of this world who never satisfy, and turned them around, and now they're serving the true and living God. Praise God that we serve a God that has given to us the gospel that can do that, not only in the people of Thessalonica, but it can do it right here in Higginsville. Amen. Now look what happens, chapter 2. In chapter 2, we start seeing the nurturing of the church. You say, what are you talking about? Well, once this church's birth into existence, it's like a baby. You know what I'm talking about? When we have, when you bore a baby, this baby isn't able to do all the functions as an adult. And so there's some nurturing that has to take place. Look at verse 1 as we read down to verse number 8. Look what the Bible says. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth the heart. For neither at any time use we flattery words, as ye know, nor cloaks of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostle of Christ." Look at verse 8, 7, and 8. It says, "But we were gentle among you," notice this, "even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, notice this phrase, "but also our own souls." Why? "Because ye were dear unto us." Wow! This is an amazing story. This is amazing imagery, isn't it? Paul says, hey, after this church was born, you guys were so precious to me that I affectionately desirous, wanted to be with you, and I wanted to cherish you like a nurse cherishes her child, and I wanted to care about you, that we not only gave you the gospel, but watch, we departed unto you our souls. Wow. You know what that sounds like, ladies? That sounds like a mama that cares about her children, doesn't it? Isn't that the kind of imagery that is given to us on the pages of Scripture? It's kind of like the mama hen and all the chicks, isn't it? And tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you from the pages of Scripture a message that I've entitled, "Raising a Godly Generation in an Ungodly World." Raising a godly generation in an ungodly world. And I want to show you several, well, maybe say three or four expectations that you got to plan on in order to raising a godly generation in an ungodly world. Before we get started, can we ask God to give us a hand? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for tonight. And Father, how these people have been listening to thy word and responding to the working of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight, I ask that you would do something special. Lord, I can't, but you can. And Father, I pray that we would see the truth. Father, I know we're at all different places here tonight. There are some here that maybe have little ones. Maybe there's some here that have primaries or teenagers or juniors or teenagers. Father, there may be some that have college kids here. There may be some that have no kids at home left. And Father, their kids are starting to develop families. Father, there's some that are grandma and grandpas. But Father, listen, all of us have a sphere of influence. Father, whether we're talking about the church family in Thessalonica, that's what Paul's talking about, or our own personal family, Father, if we want to raise a godly generation, Father, in an ungodly world, they've got to have some expectations. We've got to expect these things to be a part of it. And so, Father, I'll thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in the invitation time. In Jesus, my precious Savior's name, amen. You may be seated. I've had this comment mentioned to me, this statement made to me as a preacher, and they've said this. They said, "Brother Jank," they said, "I believe that this is the most ungodly generation ever." Well, the truth is, I don't fully agree with that statement. You say, why not? You know, back all the way in Genesis, that there was these two cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. That, Monty, they were pretty wicked. They were wicked. As you study history and you read the Egyptian culture, let me tell you, they did some very wicked, wicked things. As you read a little bit further in world history and you listen and you understand the Roman Empire, hey, these weren't Boy Scouts. They did some very, very wicked, wicked things. So in order for me to agree with that statement, I'd have to ignore what has been done in the past. You see, they've been doing debauchery sexually for a long time. So we can't say, well, look at what's happening today. That's really not a comparison because, you know what? It's been wicked for a very, very long time. They've been doing children and sacrificing of children for many, many years. It's not something that is a common thing in the United States, but in other places in the world right now, that is a common thing. But they've been doing that for many, many years, many, many years. So to say that this is the most wicked generation ever is, I believe, a false statement. But here's what I will agree with. I will agree with this, that the medium of wickedness has availed itself to a younger generation. Let me say that again. That the medium of wickedness has availed itself to a younger generation. You say, what are you talking about? My sister, I have two sisters. I have one that's older than me by 18 months and one that's younger than me by 18 months. And my older sister is a Chicago public school teacher. She's been doing that probably almost 15 years now. And she is a kindergarten teacher, okay? She's been doing kindergarten for, 5 years. She got her curriculum for the fall not too long ago. And do you know what they're implementing in kindergarten? Now listen, in the Chicago public school system, in kindergarten, sex education. In kindergarten. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that the medium of wickedness has availed itself to a younger generation. All right? So what's that mean? That means this. We're not going to raise a godly generation by chance. Did you get that? It's not going to be like a lucky roll of the dice, and man, come on, give me some sevens, baby, and all of a sudden, your kids are going to turn out and be godly. It's not going to happen like that. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you from the pages of Scripture what Paul says in the course of nurturing. That's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? As parents, as grandparents, what's the Bible tell us? It says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. And so I would like to show you whether we're talking about this church family, because Pastor, that's really in context what he's talking about, but it's applicable to our own personal families of how to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world. Now, Pastor, there were many years that I never preached on the family. Here's the reason why. I didn't have teenagers. And I felt like I was going to try and tell someone, watch, how to raise teenagers, and I've never had any. Now, I've been working with young people since 1998, okay? I've worked with many, many young people, 17 years now of working with young people, and you kind of see patterns, okay, after that many years of working with young people, but I never personally had them. So for a very long time, I didn't speak on the home because I just felt like when it came down to that part of it, how was I going to even hold weight of telling someone, hey, this is what you're going to need to do when you've never even been there? Now watch. Then all of a sudden, I figured something out. Jake, do you realize you're not preaching what you think? You're preaching the Word of God and what God says needs to happen. So what I'm saying is this, hey, I don't have a perfect home. So if that's what you were hoping for, I blew it. I'm telling you that up front. But what I am saying is the principles that we find in the Word of God, I'm trying to put them in my life. Why? Because I want to raise a godly generation, even in an ungodly world. And so I'm taking these expectations that Paul says, hey, it's obvious.
These are going to be a part of your life if you're going to try and raise a godly generation in an ungodly world. And I'm trying to place those in practically in my everyday life so that I can raise a godly generation in an ungodly world. Notice the first expectation with me. Would you go to verse number 9? Look what Paul says to this great church. He says in verse number 9, chapter 2, it says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor," notice that word, "and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God." I believe the first expectation that Paul gives us of raising, if you want to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, is number one, you're going to be exhausted. Would you say that with me? You're going to be what? Exhausted. One more time. You're going to be what? You know what I found? I found this. That today, let's just get honest. I know the president says everyone's doing better than they ever have in their whole entire life. But you know what I found? I'm a guy that goes around America, and I talk to everyday people just like you. Sounds like my campaign speech. And you know what I find? I find that people are just trying to survive. Let's just get honest. Let's get on the same plane. I know, President, you say that everyone's doing far greater than they ever have in their whole entire life, but I don't find that. And I'm not looking, I'm not taking surveys, I'm just listening. I'm not going around saying, "All right, Robert, tell me in the last 10 years, is this the best?" I'm not doing that. I'm just listening to people. And what I'm finding is this. I'm finding that people are just trying to survive. They're just trying physically to make it. They're just trying to survive financially. They're just trying to survive emotionally. Watch this. They're just trying to survive spiritually. So what happens? Here's what happens. We got all these things going on in our lives, right? This has happened. That's happened. This has happened. So we're doing, you know, fellas, we're working. Maybe we're working 12 hours. Maybe we're working 14 hours. Maybe we're hitting 16-hour days. And why are we doing that? Because you know what? We don't know if there's going to be anything left when this runs out. So what do? We work 16-hour days, and we are flat out exhausted. We're exhausted. Now, we come home. We come home. Guess what? You know those kids that you got? They still go on with life. Now, you know what you want to do? Here's what you want to do. You want to go to bed. You want to eat, and you want to go to bed. Why? Because we're just trying to survive. I'm just trying to make it. And so because of our physical exhaustion, watch what happens. We don't really care about spiritual matters. That is about the most honest statement that can be said. And what the principle is this. The principle is, oftentimes, physical exhaustion brings spiritual defeat. You say, where's that found in the Bible? Hey, remember Elijah? Man, he splashes on the page of scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 18. Man, this guy's amazing. I mean, he's calling down rain. He's stopping rain. He's bringing meal into a barrel. Cruise of oil's not failing. I mean, he's just flat out, this guy's really doing it. He's bringing life back to a kid that was dead. And then he goes and has this little challenge with King Ahab, right? And he goes to Mount Carmel, and he brings fire down from heaven. When's the last time you've done that? Okay? And so he brought fire down from heaven. Then what's he do? After that, 450 false prophets of Baal, he slays them. I don't know about you, but that seems like a lot of work. And then on top of that, the last verse of chapter 17 or 18, he outruns the chariot of Ahab. Then where do we find him in chapter 19? You know where we find him? Under the juniper tree. Why? Because of that woman, Jezebel. Wait a minute. What happened? You just took on all the odds and you beat them in one woman. And now you're wanting to commit suicide? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Physical exhaustion
often brings spiritual defeat. You know what we do as dads? Ah, let the wife take care of it. Now, that's not the wife's job. It's your job. You're the papoose. Here's papa. But watch, we're so drained that we just don't think we can do anymore. Listen to me. If you're going to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, watch, you're going to be exhausted. Why? Because you're just trying to survive physically. And let me tell you, to survive spiritually and to thrive spiritually takes a whole lot of work. Look what Paul says. Look at verse 9. Does he say it's a 9-to-5 job? Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor in travail." Man, that doesn't sound like easy street. Look what he says. "For laboring night and," what's the word? "Day." Wow. You mean Paul worked day and night laboring for what purpose? Aren't we in the idea of this chapter being nurturing, cherishing? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. He worked night and day to bring these people a little closer to the Lord, to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world. And listen to me, I believe the first expectation that you've just got to plant right here, you got to say, you know what? If I am going to be willing to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, then you know what? It's going to take a whole lot of work, and I am going to be exhausted. Just put that in your mind. Because it doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't. And so in order to raise this godly generation, in order to nurture them, in order to cherish them and bring them along so that they don't go the way of the devil, they don't go the way of the world, they don't go and fulfill the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of the mind. I know that teenagers have a choice. I've dealt with enough of them. But parents, hey, we've got some part of this. We're God's ambassadors, if you read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We're God's agents, so he's obviously given us these children for a reason. He wants us to bring them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm telling you, just like Paul's telling you, hey, you're going to be exhausted. Look at the second expectation. Look what the Bible says in verse number 10. He says, ye are witnesses. Now, who's he talking to? Church, Thessalonica, right? You guys are a witness. Who else is a witness? Look what it says. And God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, the second expectation that you've just got to plan on, you got to say, okay, this is how it's going to have to be. If you want to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, it's not only you're going to be exhausted, but number two, you're going to need to be an example. Say that with me. You're going to need to be what? Example. One more time. You're going to need to be a what? Now watch. I'm going to give you two of the greatest hindrances from raising a godly generation. Okay? Number one. The number one complaint by far, as I speak to young people all summer long, you know what it is about their parents? They're hypocrites. Hypocrisy. You know, teenagers, I believe they have a sixth sense. You know what that is? They can sniff it out. They just, during their teen years from 13 to 19, they just got a nose for hypocrisy. And I'm telling you what, they can smell it. Oh, they can smell it. And what I hear from young people more than anything else is this. Oh, on Sunday, my dad will say amen and he'll pray all holy. And he'll say, oh, that's the type of music we need to listen to. That music brings honor to the Lord. And then on Monday, he's listening to his rock music or his country music. You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. They can't both please the Lord. Let's just get honest.
If you're telling your kids and publicly speaking that, hey, this is the type of music we should listen to, and then the rest of the week you're listening to the music that doesn't honor the Lord, sooner or later, you're just hurting yourself. Why? Because they can smell it. Ah, we got some hypocrisy all over this one. You see, when you stand up and teach in Sunday school, oh, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then on Friday night, you're yelling at your wife, just like the drunk down the road yells at his wife. They smell it. And what has driven more young people away from wanting to do anything to do that their parents have done in this thing called church or God or a relationship with Jesus Christ is they can smell the hypocrisy of people saying, you know what? They just want to look good for the pastor, for the evangelist, when they're around church people. But when that door is closed on the house, when that door gets shut in the car, oh, let me tell you, it's a whole new ball game. Yeah, you know what that's called? Being a fake. You know what Paul says? Listen, you guys were my witness. God's my witness. You know how we behaved ourselves. You know how that we were unblameable and we tried to live holy and we were just and we were righteous. You guys saw it. It's not something I'm trying to make up. I'm not trying to fool anybody. What you see here is what you get. And this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to live the Christian life as real as possible. Does that mean we're perfect? No. Nobody's asking for you to be perfect. But watch, when we continue to live in a apostasy, when we continue to live in a hypocrite, you're just driving them away from desiring to live a godly life. And I could go on and on and on and on of illustrations and individuals that have said to me, but Brother Jake, Mr. D, you don't understand what my parents do behind the closed door. Now listen, I don't let the young person get away with that. But I'm telling you this, there's got to be some consistency. You hear me? If we're going to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, the ungodly world that they go to school at, they work at, they go shopping at, hey, they're full of inconsistencies. They're hypocrites. And they still do what they do. But when it comes to this idea of living godly, they've got to see someone who is real. And if you're out swearing, if you're out doing all the things of the world, and you sit in here and you amen Pastor Jeremy when he preaches on certain topics, and then the kids look to the side and say, what is he talking about? He was just doing that 2 hours ago. All you're doing is driving a greater wedge. And that's why I say, hey, the second expectation that you're going to have in your life is you got to be an example. You got to be, as Paul said, hey, I'm going to try and be unblameable. I'm going to live holy. I'm going to be just. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to behave myself in front of you guys. You're my witness. But not only has that driven many, many young people away from wanting desire to live godly, here's the second one. The second one is this. A lack of humility. You know what I found? I found this with young people. Listen. Most young people aren't looking for perfect parents. They're not. You know why, Tyler? Because they already know they're not perfect. Okay? But you know what they're looking for? You want to make takes huge strides. You know what makes huge strides for them of seeing a real Christian and not being a hypocrite is when you blow up at your wife. It happens. It happens. But you go get it right with her, and then watch what happens. You go get it right with them. You say, what are you talking about? Why should I have to go to them? Listen, I'll tell you why.
because you blew it as the example. And all that screaming and hollering, the shoes that were going, guess what? They saw all that. They heard all that. And remember how you're saying amen to pastor when he's talking about husbands loving your wife? Watch. There's a connection in their mind that you're a big old fake. And so, but if you go to them and say, you know what? Bryce, I blew it. Maddie, I blew it. I shouldn't have said that to your mom. I shouldn't respond to that to you. Maddie, would you forgive me? Now watch. I'm the adult. I'm asking forgiveness to a 12-year-old. You know what that takes? Humility. You know what stops me? You know what stops me? Watch this. From asking one of my children to forgive me, you know what it takes? Pride. You know what Jesus said, or James says? James says, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And when we decide that we're going to get honest and just admit it, man, I shouldn't have listened to that. Kids, you know what? We shouldn't have watched that DVD. We shouldn't have watched that movie because you know what? That movie, that DVD had some things in it that I know that God's not honored with. I don't want you to develop that appetite. I know that we would never watch that with Pastor Herbert. So, you know, kids, let's do this. Kids, would you forgive me and let's keep a guard on what we set in front of us. Now, what did I do? I just showed some humility. And now watch. I've mended the fence from being broken by my hypocrisy. Your kids are not looking for you to be perfect. They're not. They know you're not perfect. They've lived with you long enough. But when you continue in your hypocrisy, when you continue in your inconsistencies, listen, I had a hard time admitting that I had inconsistencies in my life. Hard time. Man, Sherry, I tell you, I just didn't want to admit it. But you know what? I started doing some inventory. I'm like, okay, maybe there's a couple. And a couple more. And a couple more. You know, we all have inconsistencies in our life. But watch. You got to make it a very small amount of inconsistencies. Why? Because if you're going to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, you got to be an example. And yes, you're not going to be perfect. And yes, you're not going to have everything just laid out perfectly. And your kids, you know, they're not going to be perfect. They're not perfect. You're not perfect. But let me tell you, a little dose of humility goes a very long, long way with them. Let me give you number three. Look with me, verse number 11. Look what the Bible says in verse 11. It says, as ye know how, we exhorted. All right, so Paul's speaking to this church, this newborn church, and he says, as I was going to nurture them, as ye know how, we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. All right, the last. The third expectation, the third thing that you just need to expect this is, number one, you're going to be exhausted. Number two, you're going to need to be an example. But number three, you're going to need to be an educator. You're going to need to be an educator. Look what he educates or teaches them. Look what he says in verse number 11. As ye know how we exhorted, there's one. He says, in comfort, there's another. In charge, every one of you, as a father doth his children. You say, well, what did he teach them? What were those things? Well, look at these in chapter 5. Would you turn with me? I want to show you this. This is so good. What are we as leaders? And it doesn't matter if we're talking about our personal family or the church family. All these principles are applicable. All right. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about the church of Thessalonica. Okay. But we could say, hey, I want to raise a godly generation.
in an ungodly world, in my personal family. Well, you're going to need to plan on being exhausted. You're going to need to be an example, and you're going to need to be an educator. Look what it says in verse number 12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." You know what he's teaching there? He's teaching them to be respectful. How many of you enjoy when your children respect you? I don't think there's an adult in here, if your hearing aid is on, that would not want your children to respect you, right? I mean, that's ludicrous. Hey, can I tell you this? The video games, and I'm not anti-video game, but the video games that your children are playing aren't teaching them respect. Authority. They're not. Okay? The world that they live in does not teach them to respect authority. I'm just bringing this up to you so that you understand, don't rely on these sources to teach this stuff. Why? Because it's against nature. Who here likes authority? Not I, said the fly. We don't like authority. We don't like people telling us what to do. But did you realize it's a precious jewel or a hidden treasure that God has given to all of us? Why? Because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 lays it out so well what a precious jewel that authority is. It's there to watch over your soul. It's there to oversee you. It's there to encourage you. And that's what authority does. But watch, our job is to teach the next generation, hey, you need to respect authority, those that are set over you. Look what else it teaches. Look it with me in verse number 15. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourself and to all men." Let's see. He says not only to teach respect, but he says this, to teach that revenge is wrong. Now watch. Do you know what we normally do humanly? If someone hurts us, here's the natural response. How can I hurt them worse? Right? So if Susie kicks Johnny, you know what Johnny's thinking? She hit me once, I'm going to hit her twice. Right? Why? Because that's the natural instinct. That's what the world says. Hey, don't let someone hurt you. You fend yourself. So what do? We let them retaliate. We let them develop revenge. Okay, you keep doing that, and you know what? You'll visit your children in jail. You'll have a great prison ministry to your son. So what do we have to do? We have to teach them, watch, that revenge is wrong. You say, where is it wrong in the Bible? Verse 15, seeing none render evil for evil. This is a clear teaching of the Word of God. Hey, watch, if we're going to raise a godly generation, we as leaders have to be the example and we have to be the educators. Now listen, this is what this says. This is what this group says. This is what your friends say. But that's not what we're going to do in this household. Here's what we're going to do. You aren't going to retaliate. Because you know what? Susie was wrong for kicking you. But you're not going to retaliate. Why? Because the biblical principle is this. Seeing none render evil for evil. Look what else we got to teach you. Look at verse number 17. It says, or 16. It says, rejoice evermore. Drop down to verse number 18. It says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We got to teach them that rejoicing is right. Now watch. Naturally, what they grow up in, the world that they live in, they rejoice, they give thanks when? When things go their way, right?
they get an iPod.
Oh man, thanks mom. I love you, you're the best. I didn't never think I was gonna get one of these, but man, this is awesome. I got an iPod, or an iPad, or an iPhone, whatever. And so they're all about it. They're all about rejoicing, they're giving thanks. But how about when you take something away from them? They're not rejoicing? Now why not? Didn't you just read the verse that I read? Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Didn't you just read that verse? It's not natural though, is it? So what do? We just say, oh, that's just their kids. No. This is a teaching moment. This is an educating moment. Hey, you know what, Maddie? This isn't something you're going to like. But you know what? I got to teach you this principle. I got to educate you in this way because you know what? There's going to be things in life that you're not going to like. But you know what God says? Rejoice evermore. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Now watch. If we start at a younger age, don't you think it's going to be a whole lot easier to start developing these patterns than when we are 40 and we're trying to do it? I mean, I'm just telling you, I'm only 41, but I'm starting to get into this rut. I like my coffee first thing in the morning. Don't bother me until we see the cup, okay? Me and the cup come together. And you know what? If someone knocks on the trailer door before I'm ready, I'm not really interested in opening the door, okay? Why? Because it's not in the routine that I'm used to. You see what I'm saying? So now watch. I'm not used to giving thanks because I wasn't educated. I wasn't taught. It wasn't instilled in me. So now what? It's a burden. It's a task. I know I'm supposed to. I've read the verse. I memorized it. Man, I tell you what. It's rough. It's rough because look at this. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know when we're going to do this. Honey, I don't know how this is going to happen. How are we going to pay for that? Watch. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And we could go on and on and on and on with all the verses that we know. But watch. Because they've only been here and they haven't been deposited here, we struggle. So what do we have to do? We have to educate. Look what else he says. Look at verse number 22. It says, abstain from all appearances of evil. Wow. You know what I put here? I put here, teach them to restrain themselves. This past January, we had some family come from Ohio, okay? And we're Buckeye fans, okay? So all you that aren't Ohio State Buckeyes, well, good luck for next year or something. But this was our big year, okay? If you didn't know that, Ohio State won the football championship. And so my wife's from Ohio, and since I'm from Illinois, University of Illinois has never been anything, so you go with anybody that would pick you up, you know, and so my wife decided to pick me up, and so we went, and I've been an Ohio State fan for like 15 years or so, since Jess has been around, and maybe, it's been almost 20 years now, but so her family was coming over to see the big game at our house. And so we were going to get together because they're from Ohio and they were going to come out and we were just going to have a great time together. And so this family, Jess's cousins, we really don't have a lot of contact, but they have two children and their one son is Mitchell and he's a stepson, I believe, of our cousin, Kenny. And so we were in the living room. You know, it's kind of awkward when you don't know the family, but you kind of, you know, it's just one of those things. And so you're trying to make small talk, you know, and all these things, and he was sitting watching TV, and I was sitting on the couch, and I was just trying to, he's only 12, and so I don't know what grade he was in, like fifth grade or sixth grade, and we were having a little small talk, and we were watching these, I think it was like 2020 or Dateline or some program that was on TV. Well, this particular episode was this. It was in Berkeley, California, University of California, Berkeley, and they had this frat house, okay? And this frat house was a nuisance to this neighbor, okay? This guy lived next door to the frat house, all right? And so we, in the course of the program, what it was is this guy had cameras and he was talking about the noise and just the filth that went on in this. And so they were showing different clips of different nights on the video screen of this guy's house. They would throw glass, they would throw chairs when they're drunk and all these things into this guy's yard and in his window. And he was just really frustrated because of this activity that was right next door to him. Well, one of the scenes that they showed is they showed this kid that was got in this frat house. They were having this huge party. This kid was brought out, and I mean just beaten to a pulp. I mean TKO. I mean blood gushing. Greg, he was getting walloped. I mean, two guys just going at it. Drunk, all the guys were drunker than a skunk. I mean, they didn't know what they were doing, but they were drunker than a skunk, and they were just pounding this guy to smithereens. I mean, absolutely smithereens. Now, the Bible says, whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that what your Bible says? Right? Right? So here's my question. How do you sit and watch TV? Well, if you sit and watch TV, according to that verse, aren't you supposed to bring glory to God? Whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, I believe that whatsoever you do would cover watching TV. Correct? I mean, am I really off the wall there? Okay. So how do you bring glory to God when you're sitting and watching TV where this young man is getting beat to a pulp? And the Bible says that we're supposed to teach them to abstain from all appearances of evil. I looked at Mitchell and I said this. I said, hey, Mitchell, I don't believe Mitchell's saved. I don't believe his parents are saved either. They're not Christians. I said, hey, Mitchell, what do you think of that? He's like, that's terrible. I said, what do you think about the guy that's in the middle that's getting beat to pulp? I said, what do you think of that? Do you think that's really, like, cool? No, that's not cool at all. I said, well, do you think he would like wake up and say, man, that was the best night of my whole entire life? He said, I don't think so. He looks pretty rough. I said, so because of this alcohol, do you see what happens to this man, this young man? Yeah. I said, so what do you think? Do you think you should drink booze, drink alcohol, get drunk, so that you could experience this? He said, no. Now watch. Whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, what are you supposed to do? Do all to the glory of God, right? What am I doing? I'm trying to show this young man that, you know what? That's not right. I mean, I can't sit there and on your shoulder and say, all right, Mitchell, you know, back when we were 12, you sat in my house, I told you you shouldn't drink because look what could happen to you. You know, I can't do that. But can I take and seize the moment to educate them with the evils of this world and the result of it? Yeah. And by the way, you know what that's called? That's called glorifying God. Whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me tell you, if we're going to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world, we're going to have to be educators. You're going to have to seize the moment. Oh, Brother Jake, you're trying to be discriminating. I'm not. I don't know that kid. I'll never meet that kid in my life, probably. But you know what I want to do? I want to put an imprint on that young man Mitchell's mind that he'll never forget. You know what the principle is? Abstain from all appearances of evil. Isn't that what you just read? And if we want to raise them, watch, we're going to have to educate them. Let me show you this one more thing. Look at verse 12, and I'll be done. You say, why? Why do this? Why be exhausted and do all the work and be an example? And why take the time to educate? Why do all this? Look at verse 12. I'll tell you why. Look at chapter 2, verse number 12. It says,
that ye,
he's talking to the church of Thessalonica,
that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. I'll tell you why.
I'm willing to be exhausted. Why I'm willing to be the example. Why I'm willing, watch this, to be the educator. Because I want all four of my children, Callie, Bryce, Maddie, and Lindsay, to love God more than their daddy does. You know what they'll do if they do that? They'll end up being established. Firm. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3, verse number 13. Look what he says. To the end, he may establish, there's that word, your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Hey, listen to me. There's a greater reason than just for Jake DeAndre's sake that I want to raise a godly generation in an ungodly world. Yes, it'll make their daddy happy. Happy, happy, happy. But let me tell you the greater reason. One day, these four are going to stand before Jesus Christ. One day, they're going to give an account. And you're looking at their educator, their example, the one that worked and was exhausted because of the work. You're looking at him. And you know what? It's worth it to me. Because one day I want them to be established in their faith. It's no longer daddy's Christianity. They're not riding on the coattails of mama's Christianity. No, 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 no. It's now that it's their relationship with their Savior. You know what? I believe all of us want to see that. But just like I said before, it's never going to happen by chance. You're going to have to be exhausted. You're going to have to plan on it. You're going to have to be that example. Get rid of the hypocrisy and add the humility. And you're going to have to educate. Would you bow with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Church family, you've done a wonderful job here tonight. I know that many of you are at different places in this journey called life. I know that. I can see that. Some of you are just little ones. Some of you have juniors, teenagers. Some of you got college kids. Some of you have no longer kids at home and they're starting their families. And you got grandkids. But I believe all of us have a sphere of influence. And it's going to take a group effort if we'd like to see this church be a godly generation. In your home, it's going to take the husband and wife. But it takes more than just a desire. And that's where we kind of often fall short is we just think, well, I want that. I want that, Brother Jake. Preacher, I want to have a godly home and I want to raise a godly generation. But it's just a desire. Can I tell you, it's a great desire, but it won't get it done with just a desire. It's going to take some work. Maybe you're here tonight, and as I was preaching, the Holy Spirit was knocking on the door of your heart because you realized, hey, some of these expectations you don't have. Maybe you just are so exhausted because you're just trying to survive. Can I tell you? Hey, maybe you need to reprioritize your schedule. Maybe you're not been the example. Hey, we're not asking for perfect parents. We're not asking for that because we're not perfect people. Maybe there's some areas that you've just been inconsistent. Your teenager might call it hypocrisy, a fake. Maybe you just haven't been taking and seizing the moments of educating them from the principles found in the promises found in the Bible. If we're ever going to create that godly generation and they're going to be established, it's going to take these things. You say, Brother Jake, would you pray with me that I could raise a godly generation in an ungodly world? Hey, with every head bowed and every eye closed, there's no one looking, but that's your prayer request, that's your heart. It doesn't matter if it's a child, it's a grandchild, maybe it's this church family. You just want to see this place flourish. And you say, preacher, that's me. I'm willing to have all three of these expectations. Now that I know them, I'm going to place them in my life and I'm going to work at it. I'm not going to be perfect. No one's asking you to be perfect. But by God's grace and by God's wisdom and God's strength, I'm going to try to raise a godly generation. You say, well, preacher, you don't know what happened in the past. Hey, can I tell you? You can't change the past. You can learn from the past, but you can't change the past. What's in the past is in the past, and we've got to move forward. You say, preacher, would you pray from this day forward that I would try my best by God's strength and by God's grace that I would raise a godly generation in an ungodly world? I want you to quietly raise your hand and say, preacher, that's me. Great, 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 wonderful. Hands, hands, and more hands all across the auditorium here tonight. Church family, why don't we do this? Why don't we make that commitment to the Lord tonight? I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. I don't know what family situation you're dealing with. I don't know any of that, and I don't need to know, but God knows. And why don't we come to the old-fashioned altar and just bow our knee in humility and ask for that grace that's going to be needed in order to raise that godly generation. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And Lord, their sensitivity to the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, Father, I'm so thankful for that. Father, I never take it for granted that you would use someone who's been unfaithful to you as much as I have been. Father, I pray for my children on a consistent basis that, Father, somehow, even though my inconsistencies, that, Father, you would do a great and mighty work in them. And, Father, you would use them far greater than I was ever used. Father, I pray for my friends here that raised their hand. Father, would they come and bow that knee so that grace can be instilled in their lives. It's going to take it. And we'll thank you for it. What you're going to do in the invitation time. In Jesus, my precious Savior's name. Amen. Would you stand with